Holy God, we give you thanks for your love and for your grace. We thank you for one another. We thank you for this beautiful, beautiful Sunday. And we thank you for the opportunity to grow in faith together. And so we pray that you would bless our time together as we learn and grow together, especially in what it means to share the news, Lord, that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that if we've been weak in that you would strengthen us. We pray as a church that if there's work to be done, that you would give us discernment, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to consider new ways in which we can be intentional about sharing you, ways that meet people where they are and their understanding of who you are in their lives, that together that our outreach might go far wider and far deeper than it's ever gone before. Lord, bless our time together this day. We ask all of these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and let all of God's children joyfully say,
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we've got plenty of room up front. Come on. Yes, please come in. So what are we talking about? Evangelism, right? Been hitting that pretty hard the last couple of weeks with you. We began by saying that the overall thesis that I put forward here is that our Christology, the lens in which we most see Christ clearly, the way that we understand who Jesus is, okay, shapes the way that we understand and practice evangelism, how we do it, and how we share the good news with him. That's the simple thesis, and that thesis has been based upon research of others who have put together and noticed some typologies that exist within the personalities of people who go to church, which is a diversity of people who go to our churches, right? I asked some of you, maybe it was last week, to raise your hand if you grew up in the Presbyterian church, right? Let's do that again. If you grew up in the Presbyterian church and you've been Presbyterian your whole life, raise your hand. All right, now look around. There aren't that many in this room, okay? Good. So most of us come from differing faith backgrounds. Some come from no faith background at all, and yet the Spirit of God calls us together as church to be one, and to grow in Christ together. And we know that God gifts us with different gifts of the Spirit so that we can intentionally do the work of the church. So if it's true that not everyone grows up within a particular denomination and that we got different people who come into our churches from different backgrounds and faith backgrounds, then it has to be true that there are also different lenses in which we see Jesus through the four gospel accounts that we've been given in Scripture. And with that means that we have to kind of self-reflect on, well, what is that? What is that for us, and what does that mean for us? And so last week I shared with you that there were some mission scholars who put together some typologies of what were I called type A, type B, and type C Christians that exist in our churches throughout the world. The type A Christians are the ones who focus on salvation, the importance of salvation, and oftentimes we would refer to that as, quote, saving souls. I use that term loosely, but focusing on sharing Jesus and what Christ has done for us, particularly through his death and his resurrection, that others might come to know that and accept him as Lord and Savior in their lives, okay? Early in my childhood, when I got involved in the church, I was involved in the Baptist congregation, and the Baptist congregation, I heard that all the time. And I would go to, you know, events. We'd go to Carowinds. I remember we go to this one particular event at Carowinds where we would ride roller coasters all day long. And at the end of the day, they would bring us to the amphitheater. And it was there that there would be a band and we'd sing and stuff. And then the minister, whoever it was, would get up and share a message. But at the end of that message, right, the focal point was on, if you don't know Jesus and you want to know Jesus, you have an opportunity to accept Jesus right now into your heart. And if you want to do that, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Come forward in front of everybody and meet with one of us. We'd love to talk to you. And so I joke with people that I've been saved more than any of you. I've probably gone down 14, 15 times in my life. doing that, right? I'm such a sinner. I need you, Jesus. And so saving souls, type A Christians. Type B Christians are the Christians who are more nurtured in the faith Christians. That reflects a lot of Presbyterians typically. People will say, I never knew a time where I didn't know Jesus, right? Because I always went to church. And I always loved Jesus. What do you mean, accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Like, Jesus is all I know. And those Christians tend to be mission-focused Christians. So when we talk about mission and evangelism, I'm using synonymously in my project. Missions often focused more on reaching out, and this is kind of interesting for us because we often probably don't think about it this way, but mission is often focused on reaching the unreached, the people who've never heard about Jesus. Evangelism is often focused on the people who have rejected Jesus or known Jesus and they don't want any part of it anymore. But for the sake of the project, I am using these terms synonymously because I think it's important that we reach out to those who don't know Jesus and to those who have known Jesus and are no longer part of the church and have no desire to be a part of the church. So mission-focused type B Christians, they are focused on serving the needs of people, okay? A lot of what we do here in this church, right? Lenten mission stuff, this and this, food for, we're going to hear about food for families today. Like, we care about people. We want to make sure that people are taken care of. Those are type B Christians. Type C Christians, they are what I would call the social justice folks who think about the people on the margins, the people who are oppressed, those who struggle day to day, and they're also focused on mission, but their mission is focused on sharing Jesus in intentional ways of helping bring them out of whatever they're in. Okay? So three different approaches to sharing Jesus. Those are personalities that exist within churches all over the world. Okay? So I took that typology, and then on top of that, I read a book by a fellow by the name of Brian McLaren, who wrote a book called A Generous Orthodoxy. It's not a new book. It was written in 2006. Easy read. If you ever want to read it, you can get it on Amazon. It's simple to read, not super heady. And in that book, he talks about the seven Jesuses he's come to know in his life as he has kind of progressed through different traditions, right, and encountered different faith traditions. And he couches those kind of in both denominational and political terms. So, yeah, it might be conservative Protestant Jesus or Anabaptist Jesus or Eastern Orthodox Jesus, okay? These are the ways in which he speaks of this. But I felt that he was really onto something. And reading this book, I'm like, well, yeah, like these Jesuses exist in the Gospels. These images of who Jesus is, they're present in the Gospel accounts. For my research, I changed all those names because working with you guys in the church, if I asked you, do you associate with the Roman Catholic Jesus? You'd be like, didn't we break away from the Roman Catholic Church? No, we're Presbyterians. You would never identify that way because those words would trip you up. And so we changed those titles. So when we did our class together and we did our research, we focused on Jesus as Savior instead of conservative Protestant Jesus, okay? Or healer instead of liberal Protestant Jesus, or teacher instead of Anabaptist Jesus, or God with us instead of Eastern Orthodox Jesus, or life giver instead of Roman Catholic Jesus. You follow me, right? So we change that up. Biblical images, words that we can all kind of gather around. So we did this research. I did this research with pastors, and I asked them two questions to reflect on prior to responding to me, and I sent this out to them ahead of time, had 33 of them participate in our presbytery, and I said, what is your favorite gospel story and why? That was pretty simple. What is your favorite gospel story and why? Because I believe that your favorite gospel story will reveal your personal Christology. It's embedded in you. And it may be, you may say, well, I have many stories. Then I would say, that's fine. Look at those stories and see if they don't have a theme. Because I think they will. And so I said, reflect on that. And then reflect on these five models that I put together. So there's a lot of models of evangelism that exist. There's many books written on these kind of models. And I reduced them down to simply five. And I connected these seven images of Jesus with these particular five models. Some stand alone as one image to one model, but some of them are intertwined. healer and liberator, very closely aligned. Life giver and God with us, very closely aligned. Liberator and social justice Jesus, very closely aligned. So, yes, yeah, 7 reduced to 5. And I said, which model of evangelism do you prefer? So we did group interviews with them. They all articulated to me, and it was clear as I listened to them share with me what they said, what their Christology was. And then the question was, which model of evangelism are they going to choose, and will it line up? 100% of all the pastors surveyed matched perfectly their Christology to their model of evangelism. On the money. Okay? Pretty crazy. So then we did this class together here. 7 weeks, Sunday school class, preached on the images of Jesus during Lent last year for those that couldn't participate. And I took a different route with all of you. I said, let's do a class. Let's talk about 2 stories every week that focus on a particular image of Jesus. And then let's use art as a way for having conversation in small groups about that, so I'm not just lecturing you the entire time about this. And so we looked at biblical art that related to that particular story that we looked at. And for 7 weeks, we went over every image of Jesus. And then I gave you a survey, and I said, take the survey. And I asked you a lot of the same questions, right? What's your favorite gospel story? Why? Your model of evangelism. Which image of Jesus, and this is the difference, I asked you, which image of Jesus do you directly connect with? Didn't do that with the pastors. I let them articulate that through their story without asking them that. So, 48 surveys completed, and of those surveys, 47%, I'm just rounding up, 47% of them were spot on, just like the pastors, which is, looks a lot different than what I did. 100%, 47%. Woo, this is kind of a mess. Why is this, right? And last week, I shared with you that as I began to look at some of the data that came in and looking at what some of you shared, I began to notice some trends that existed in what you shared. So essentially, there's 3 categories as I work with the church. It's your Christology that you say you identify with, your favorite gospel story and how you interpret it, and then whatever the model of evangelism is that you chose. Okay? So three categories. Some people chose an image of Jesus, many, at least 9, picked an image of Jesus as Savior, okay, which should reflect a conversion model of evangelism based on the way that I did my research. But it didn't. But the favorite gospel story would say, I'm just giving an example, would have been sort of a God with us story, right? And yet the model of evangelism that you chose was a God with us model of evangelism. So your story and your model of evangelism connected, but the Christology that you said that you connect with the most did not connect with all of that. Does that make sense? So there were outliers. And the question was, well, why is this? And I began to look at it. Well, you guys put your names on this. I mean, I asked you to. And had I been in a different congregation and not known anyone, I couldn't have done this. I couldn't have seen it this way. I would have really been struggling with what's going on here. Why is this so vastly different? But because I know you and because I've been here long enough and because many of you have shared with me your stories and your backgrounds, I began to notice a couple of things. One, many of you have also grown up in the Baptist Church. And you said the image of Savior is what connected with you most clearly, and yet your favorite story and your evangelism model articulated a different Christology. And I thought, is it possible that one could grow up hearing something over and over and over again and that it becomes embedded and your first response is always to say that because that's what you've heard a lot of your life? And yet, when you begin to dig and you begin to reflect for yourself, that it might be different. Okay? It's a trend. And it was a trend with 9 of you that took the survey. Now, I asked my professor, should I go back to them and say, did you mean to do this? Is this really what you meant to say? She said, no, that's manipulating the data. Don't do that. Okay. So, but it was true. something that I saw. We had some other folks who, between life experience and vocation, that played a role. So someone who's a lifelong teacher says, I identify Jesus as teacher. And yet their favorite story was a savior story. Their favorite model of evangelism was a conversion model of evangelism. But teacher and that didn't connect. Or someone said, you know, healer is the Jesus that I connect with. But they had a God with us model of favorite gospel story, a God with us model of evangelism. But it's because they had been cured from a disease, right? So there are outliers when we do this. It's not going to be perfect, because there are going to be outliers that help us connect with a particular Christology or that we think is our Christology, even though our favorite gospel stories might share something different there. But the interesting thing is that the gospel story and the evangelism models connected, which is exactly the way I did it with the pastors. And so my suggestion in this project is, actually, if that is true, when we compare apples to apples, how I did it here with how I did it here, then these folks should be included in that percentage, which bumps that up to 77% of respondents who would prove that this is true. That's over 3/4 of the people who participated within the church. Does that make sense? So, in other words, is it true that our Christology shapes our view and practice of evangelism? The simple answer to that is yes, it is. The other thing is, what about those 23%, right? I noticed something amongst those folks too, and it was that their Christological lens that they said they identified with, okay, which Jesus they identified with, connected with their favorite gospel story, okay, but their evangelism model was not the same. So you had these two connect, and then this one didn't. And I began to wonder, because as they articulated within the survey how they understood that story, I noticed that actually the way they articulated that actually did match with a different evangelism model that would connect in the way that they interpret it, but yet they chose a different model. And so, you know, on my end of it, I didn't explain the models to you before I gave you the survey. That was the first time you saw the models. Had I maybe articulated what those were and what those meant, it might have helped some of you understand them better, and maybe there would have been a different answer. I don't know. But nonetheless, you know, even in the 23%, two of the three categories still connected. So there's a lot of truth here in this. And so the question is, well, what do we do with that, right? It's good to know something, but like, what do you do with it? And we talked early on about that evangelism has taken on a negative connotation in our society in general, and sometimes within the church. And there are reasons for that, and we've shared some of those. Well, you know, back in the day, colonialism played an important part of sharing the faith, but it wasn't shared, it was forced. Like, this is what you need to believe, and we're going to basically bring everything that we know and tell you that you've been living the wrong way, and you're going to start living this way, and this is what you're going to start believing, right? People have a hard time with it being forced upon them. Outside of colonialism, even in the world that we live in, we recognize that the good intentions of people in churches sometimes can be negative in the ways that we model that, in the ways that we share Jesus with others. And if the message is always, you're going to go to hell if you don't accept Jesus, you know, that doesn't really win a lot of converts over, because you're sharing the bad news, not the good news, right? Even if you believe that hell exists, and that, you know, like if that is your angle, and if you're screaming with a bullhorn, and if you're standing on a street corner and you're yelling at people and you're passing judgment upon them, most folks aren't going to be like, "Oh, please sign me up. I can't," you know, right? Although I will say, even in churches that are really focused on quote saving souls, that sometimes sometimes the good intention of leading people to Christ becomes manipulative. You know what I'm saying? You ever been to a service like that? Where, you know, and I go back to Carewinds. Every year I go to Carewinds, Betsy laughs because she was part of my church, and we go to Carewinds, and the speaker would get up, and he'd be like, you know, talking about Jesus, and everything was good until the end. At the end, he was like, did you know? Last year, there were church groups just like yours that gathered here, and they had fun and rode roller coasters, and there was a church bus that got hit by a Mack truck on the way home, and there were 5 people that died. And did they go to heaven or to hell? Oh my gosh, our van's terrible. We could have that happen to us. I'm going down. And I knew who was driving it, and she wasn't the greatest of drivers. I'm going down. Come on, guys. We can manipulate folks, right? Guilt folks. We can... that is not the gospel. Read the gospels. Read how Jesus interacts with people. When does he preach a message that you're going to hell if you don't believe in me? Not once. Not once. And so we have to be intentional. So this conversion model of vanity, it's a good model. Like, it's good. But how we approach that matters. Right? How we approach that matters. Not in a form of manipulating or coercing folks into or scaring people out of hell. Or treat, my biggest concern is that we treat Jesus as an insurance policy. Right? Oh, well, I've been saved. So I got nothing to worry about. But I can live my life however I want to because there's infinite grace and mercy. Right? And read Romans. What does Paul say? Should I sin the more so that grace can abound all the more? And he uses this Greek word, meganoito. It's a pretty bold word for the church because it literally means hell no, is what Paul says. No. That's not what that means. It means, as Bonhoeffer would say, that we treat Christ's grace as cheap. And it was costly. So it's important for us not to treat Jesus as an insurance policy. Because that's not how Jesus interacts with people. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he wants to draw us into his life so that we can have abundant life now and later. But now we're here. And we need to experience that good news now and to share that good news now, that our transformative life exists here and now, and that when we meet Jesus, when our days come to an end, whether it's on a bus from Carowinds on the way back from a youth trip, that Jesus is not a stranger to us. That when we hear his voice call our name, that we know that voice because we've heard it before. So I think that's vitally important. So manipulation, coercion, that can be bad. Tell evangelists that don't model the Christian life and who say, hey, send your money to me and God will give you a Mercedes-Benz, and right? Like scandals that take place in the churches. And it's not just pastors. It can be officers. It can be, you know, embezzlement that happens in a congregation. These are the things that can really cause harm within the church or people's faith. I've known many people who've had situations happen where a faith leader or someone that they trusted or knew and thought well-respected, they fell from grace, something happened, they made a poor judgment decision, and they quit going to church. They lost their faith because they put their faith in an individual and not in Jesus, most importantly. So modeling the faith is vitally important for us as the church to be that light. But at the same time, to recognize that, yeah, we are a mess. And that this church or our churches are filled with imperfect people who serve a perfect God. And that there is grace and that there is forgiveness in that. So all that to be said is, then what do we do with this? And so that's kind of where we are today. So the church is diverse, right? We believe that the body of Christ is diverse. Paul talks about this. The body is not made up of one part, but of many, which is a good thing that God brings us together. And in this diversity, I find that we've talked about our individual Christologies, but if you were to actually take sort of a look backwards and think about it for just a moment, faith traditions typically have a particular way in which they practice evangelism too. Okay? So, for instance, Mark Teasdale, he's the same professor I told you about who gave the term bias for the good news, that we have a bias, and our bias is, I'm saying, is our Christology. He says that there are particular faith traditions that show different, you know, particular models of evangelism. And so here are those. And I put them in the five models that I have put forth. So within the conversion model of evangelism, you find that evangelical and congregational traditions focus on that. And what I mean by that, well, a lot of non-denominational type churches, right, that don't have, aren't with mainline, our Baptist traditions particularly focus on that. And their goal is, you know, we want people to know Jesus and we want to give you opportunities to come to Christ, okay? Two, the demonstration of God's power model that's associated with the healer. This is often associated with Pentecostal traditions. Ever been to a Pentecostal service? I have. When I was a kid, I was scared to death. I didn't know what was going on. People started talking in different languages, and they were telling me to come forward and put their hands on me, and I thought, oh my gosh, I got to get out of here. I was scared. I had never seen this before. But there are lots of folks that, if you grow up in the Pentecostal tradition, like, it's not abnormal for you. Like, this is how we do church. And yes, we believe in the power of God, and people are healed. God works through that. It's a spiritual gift, actually. Read the Bible, okay? I don't have it, but it exists. Proclamation of God's presence model, God with us. It's associated with the Eastern Orthodox tradition. A lot of this is the mystery of who God is. And a lot of that is focused sort of in our worship. So think about the sacraments, for instance. Baptism and communion. When we do baptisms in the church, we pray over this water. I mean, by the way, we don't fly it in from the Jordan River. Like, we don't like go out during the week and make a trip to Israel and pick it up and bring it back. It comes out of the sink in here. It's just normal water. But we pray that God does something through that normal water that we can't visibly see, but there's a holy mystery going on, right? God's marking us. God's claiming us as his own. When we eat communion together, it's normal bread. It's normal juice. You can buy it at the grocery store. That's where we get it. It's nothing special. But we pray that God does this holy mystery within, that there's this mystery of what's going on. And we talk about sacraments. Augustine said that a sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible grace. Tangibly, we see water. Tangibly, we see bread and wine or juice. But God's doing something that we can't see. Something bigger. Something that means more. Uniting us together as his people. Nourishing us. Reminding us of his call in our life. That we are not alone and that he is with us. So, this God with us model focuses on traditions. And I would dare say Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, like, that focus on the mystery and the presence of God with us. The acts of mercy model, the social justice Jesus. This is associated with liberation and post-colonial theologies. So folks who focus particularly on social justice in the world and making sure that people have a fair opportunity, that the people who can't help themselves, God loves and cares for them, and we should do something about it. Okay? And then the last one, making disciples model, it's associated with the Wesleyan or Anabaptist traditions, particularly. It's the focus on education, Christian education, coming to know who God is, and in knowing who God is, to live for God in that way, okay? They didn't mention Presbyterians in this, right? I'm telling you what they said, not what I said. But if we were to think about that for ourselves, I would say that the Calvinistic traditions, particularly the Presbyterians, okay, based on the research I shared with you, so actually, I don't read the screen. Where do you think Presbyterians fall? Most Presbyterians. Harris? Five, okay. Teaching, the teaching, okay. All right. What else? Four, acts of mercy, okay. Anyone else?
We could be a combination.
We could be. We could be. Any others? Oh, come on.
I read it.
Don't say it. Don't say it. All right. Most Presbyterians tend to gravitate towards the proclamation of God's presence, God with us, and acts of mercy models. They do also associate with making disciples, so, but based on my research between pastors, laity that participated in this, the majority of folks identified with these two models here, which is consistent denominationally with evangelism as it's presented and practiced through our larger denomination. If you go to the website, the PCSA website, you'll find a resource called Eight Habits of Evangelism, and it's totally focused on acts of mercy and God with us. Okay? So, like, I'm not off base here. Like, it's a real thing. Okay? And that's how it is. So, but the most important thing is that within one group of pastors, within one congregation, that every image of Jesus was identified with and every model of evangelism was identified with. And as I said before, if it is true for one denomination, I believe that it would be true for lots of other denominations. If it's true of one church that has a diversity of members, I think it's true for lots of churches that have a diversity of members. It may be a little bit different. If you have a really large church, I'd say everything. I mean, yeah, every model, every Jesus is going to be there. If we went to a really small congregation, let's say a congregation of 30, you may not get all seven images of Jesus and all five models of evangelism because you have a smaller group of people. But you're probably going to have multiple images of Jesus and multiple models of evangelism that could be looked at and then practiced. Okay? So, one size fits all, hey, this is how we do mission, that isn't cutting it for the church. And that's how it's happening predominantly in our congregations across the board. And you know, how do we do it? What's our one size fits all? We do it. Kelvin?
Mission,
right? Which is important. And that falls in sort of the, what I would say, probably the social justice Jesus or the acts of mercy models, okay? But it means that we're missing three other models in the process. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. So, I could have said, hey, let's just flesh out these models and how we do it. But I said, why do that? There's a bunch of books written for that. Like, we can consult the scholars and look at those models. That's what they're there for. I took a different approach. My approach is there are certain things that I think we need to know before we get all energized and ready to go out the door and share Jesus with people. Because if we don't hold these things in check, we'll end up doing the negative things that keep people from coming to church. Does that make sense? So, important things for us to be aware of. And I've taken seven of these things from 18 points that came from David Bosch, who wrote a work on mission called Transforming Mission. And I want to expound in my own words about those a little bit. The first thing is that evangelism involves witnessing to what God has done, is doing, and will do. Okay? What God has done, is doing, and will do. You cannot witness to someone about something you don't know about. I mean, you can. You might be found out that you really don't know what you're talking about. You ever talk to somebody who thinks that they know what they're talking about, but they really don't know what they're talking about? Yeah, we've all done that, right? We're like, oh yeah, you have no clue what you're talking about. Okay, we cannot do that, all right? We are not called to do that. We're called to know what we know and what we've experienced in Jesus Christ. And so it means that we have a personal relationship with God. We have to know who God is in order to do that, okay? And that relationship, it bears witness to the personal experience of His grace and His love for us. And so we are called to bear witness to what Scripture teaches, But it's not just a word that exists only in the past. Right? When we gather here every Sunday and I preach to you words that were written ages ago. And they meant something in that moment to people who heard those words. But they mean something even to us today because we believe that the Word of God is living and active. And God speaks to us through that even now. And so we know that it's in the past. We know there's context there and it's important. But it's also in the present because we worship the living Word of God in Jesus Christ, right? The Word made flesh. Isn't that what John says in his gospel? And he has drawn us into his life and his story, which is both past and present and will also be future. Okay? So it's active. This is not just, oh, this is what happened in my life and it's all done. I am saved and I'm done with that now. And now I can just do what I want to. Don't have to come to church. It's voluntary whenever I want to. It's not a big deal because I've punched my ticket, right? Monopoly, get out of hell free card, right? Okay. Two, evangelism is always an invitation. An invitation. Okay? Think about that. Read the Gospels. Jesus was always inviting others to participate in what he was doing. When he showed up on that seashore for the first time, and he saw those fishermen, and they weren't the best fishermen, and he told them, hey, try this. And it worked. What did he say to them? Follow me. His invitation. They didn't have to go. But they did. When he went to the tax collector's booth, he called Matthew. What did he say to him? Follow me. Okay. Every time Jesus interacts with someone, he gives an invitation for them to participate. Not everyone will. Not everybody wants to. There will be skeptics. But it's always invitational, and he never closes that off. And he doesn't manipulate folks into doing it. He invites them. Okay? And he doesn't force himself upon others. Three, the one who evangelizes is a witness, not a judge. This is a biggie, because we can be very judgmental as people. Here's the deal. You and I have not earned the right to be the judge. That's Jesus' job, right? And yet we can be so judgmental of others, particularly others who are not like us. And sometimes we like to say, well, this person's a part of the flock, but this person is not, right? Sheep and goats, sheep and goats. Even Calvin said that when this doctrine of election, predestination, is not so much to try to say who's in and who's out, that it frees us from our preoccupation with worry about salvation to know that it's already been procured for us. So that we're free in that salvation to serve others and to share the gospel. Okay? It's not about trying to figure out who's in and who's out. So we're called to be witnesses of the grace that we've received and to extend that same grace to others, regardless of whether they accept Christ as Lord and Savior. So even if you're sharing Jesus with someone who doesn't want to come, I don't want to come to church, you're a bunch of hypocrites, and you keep on and on and on and on, and they never come to us, like, we're not to be judgmental about that. We're just continue to love them. Continue to share. Continue to invite them. Don't give up on them, because God does not give up on us. Evangelism is only possible when the community that evangelizes, the church, is a radiant manifestation of the Christian faith and exhibits an attractive lifestyle. That whole "you are the light of the world" thing that Jesus talks about in Matthew's gospel is meant to be lived by the church. How we live together, how we work together, what we do together, how we are a witness in the community together bears light, hopefully, in the midst of darkness. And we're called to be ambassadors for Christ. And the thing is, that can be good or it can be bad. If we don't take our responsibility as Christians seriously, it can have an adverse effect on people who see that we say one thing and we do another. And they don't want a part of that. It can be preventative of them being engaged in the life of Jesus. So we're called not only to preach, but to practice this good news. It's more than just saying it. It's embodying it in what we do and how we live. And I would dare say that that sharing the good news has to be done in both word and deed. Has to be. Both. Not one or the other. Both. Okay? 5. Evangelism offers people salvation as a present gift and with it the assurance of eternal bliss. Salvation's a gift. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 and you'll see that it's all a gift. We didn't earn it. We're not worthy of it. God is the one who bestows it upon us, and that is just God's grace given to us that we can be people of faith and that we can trust in Him. And because it is a gift, we know that with that there is hope that we can experience the good news of who God is now and we can live into His calling in our lives, and with it comes a future hope in the midst of all of this horrible stuff that we see, in the midst of death. Every time we gather on Easter Sunday, we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, and it is our hope that when things end here, it's not over. And so I don't want to diminish our eternal hope and be like, oh, well, we focus too much on this. No, that's really important, because if we don't have that, then we have nothing to look forward to when it's all said and done. But we live into that right now, too. Okay? 6, authentic evangelism is always contextual. Jesus was born into a specific context. He was a poor peasant in Galilee. He witnessed about God to a people who knew God and who had faith in God, but who were oppressed. And he reached out to the people on the margins and to those who were kind of left behind. And he spoke the good news to them in their context. And so the church is not an escape from the world. We are in a context too, and we need to know our context, and we need to share Jesus within the context that God has placed us in. That is important for us to understand. And that means that we have to reach out and understand where people are in their context and meet them where they are, just as Jesus meets us where we are. Does that make sense? 7, evangelism is not only verbal proclamation. I mentioned that. It is both word and deed in what we do. And 8, this doesn't come from David Bosch. It comes from Jeff Smith. All right? Because he doesn't say this, actually. But I think this is really important. Evangelism is always personal and relational. Jesus didn't just do evangelistic crusades, big tent revivals. That's not how he set up his ministry. He took place as he encountered people who were in need, those who were had physical, spiritual, or emotional needs. And he never tried to manipulate his followers into believing in him. Otherwise, think about it. If he had done that, he would have never had any opposition and he never would have been crucified. Right? That's proof that he didn't manipulate anybody. It was an invitation. But he befriended those who were willing to accept him. His demeanor, his love, and his grace and his teachings drew people to him, and he befriended his opponents too, accepting their invitations to table fellowship. Like, he went and ate with the Pharisees, okay? Even if they had evil intentions for doing so, he was always relational with everyone he encountered and even with those who sought him out. So, as I said early in the project, we affirm that God is a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that God is in relationship within God's self. We talked about the Missio Dei, God's mission. So God comes to us in Jesus, because Jesus is sent into the world to reach us, to be in relationship with us. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll celebrate that next Sunday at Pentecost, okay? And this is Christ's presence and relationship with us every single day. And so God's mission, Missio Dei, becomes the church's mission too. That we are in relationship with this God, and being in relationship with this God, we are being sent out to share that as well. Okay? It's not just some this random thing, oh, go do this. It is part of who God is. And so we cannot divorce God's being and act from our call to be in relationship with others. Okay? Our evangelism model must follow Jesus' relational witness. And I said this at the very beginning. I did not come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ apart from somebody sharing Jesus with me. How about you? Somebody had to share Christ with us for us to know who Jesus is, right? And that's the church's role. So how should we share the good news? The same way Jesus shared it. See, I told you, it's real simple, okay? But it's complex because we have to understand and really look at that. And so I think that these seven essentials plus my eighth should guide us in the way that we do this. And this helps us then engage in the work of evangelism together, regardless of where our denomination leans, regardless of what other denominations do. And rather than constantly bickering about they do it wrong and they do it wrong and we do it right, my hope is that we see that we're all doing biblical evangelism in different ways, and God's blessing and using that in ways that bring people into the body of Christ, and that it's not a competition at the end of the day. We don't need to compete with others for church members. We need to reach out in our communities and beyond to reach folks who don't know Jesus and to help heal the souls of those who have known him and have said, I don't want that anymore. That is our call as the church. That's it. That's it. All right. There's a lot more, but I might get into it. Any questions about that? Any comments? Yes, Jack.
What is your favorite story?
My favorite story. My favorite story is the parable of the prodigal son. That is my favorite gospel story. Because it speaks of a God who loves us so much, even when we spit in his face and we tell him, I don't need you. In fact, in that story, that son tells his father, I wish you were dead. That's what he says when he asks for his inheritance. You don't get your inheritance until somebody dies. He tells his dad, I wish you were dead. And he goes, he gives him what he asked for, which is nuts. And then he goes and makes a mess of himself. And then realizes, boy, I made a mess of myself. And the only way that I can even live is to go back in shame and be a slave to my father, not a son. And that father is waiting and waiting and waiting for that child to come home. And instead of waiting for him to come to the door and knock on it and get him and say, I told you so, he makes a fool of himself by seeing him in the distance and pulling up his robe, which was shameful to show your legs, and he runs at him and he kisses him and he welcomes him home as if he had never done anything against him. And to me, that is the most powerful message of grace that I could ever imagine. Because that is not how my father would treat me if I had done that. So, yeah. But yes. I already know what it is. I did all the research.
So, bottom line, right? We have so many different Christologies in each church. So what do you hope that churches will do?
So my hope is that this would be a resource for churches to utilize so that what we did here, they would do. They would reflect. They would do the same thing. And in doing that, my prayer is that we then, the next step is, how do we discern what we do with this? All right? So our 2020 goals was that evangelism would be something that we live into. And we set it 4 years so that I could have time to do this. Right? Okay. As a church, we should pray about opportunities. We should look at these models. We should recognize that all of these models exist in our congregation, and how do we embody that? But we've got to have people who want to do it, right? We can say we're going to do this, and nobody shows up for it, and what good is that? But we've got to say no. We've got to say, oh, this was the model that I engaged with, and I need to be intentional about this. I haven't been intentional about this. Okay, let's pray about how we do that, and let's implement some of those things in. And here's the thing, most important. And it's not to make people members of our church. That's not what the church exists for. I don't even like the term church member. It's not biblical. In fact, you're going to hear it in the scripture today. We are called to make disciples of Jesus, not church members. So the goal is not to be a mega church because we just made people members of the church. We're called to make them disciples. If they become a member of the church, fantastic. But they... So that means that we are willing to share Jesus at the expense of them never entering into our doors. But they at least know who Jesus is, and they want to be a part of a community of faith, whether it's here or somewhere else. And that should be our intention. Not like, I'm doing this so we get something out of it. That's not the goal. I mean, then it becomes about us and not about Christ to begin with. And so my prayer is that this can be used as a resource for churches who say, gee, we don't do evangelism, or we only do the one size fits all. How do we? But we don't just go grab models that say, oh, if you do this, it'll be effective and your church will grow. Like, I've read all that stuff. It's garbage. And it's not that it can't work for some churches. It's just that the whole mindset behind it is about making members of your church so that you have more money and you can do more things and you can, you know, whatever. That's not why we're here. Really. And the church should exist whether we have a building or we have a budget. And so that should not be the goal. That's not the goal. And that's not our call. So that's my hope, is that we say, or that all of us say, have we been intentional in sharing Christ? And that means we got to think about that a little bit. Well, I'll kind of do it over here, and, you know. Well, I do this, but I never say this. Or I say this, but I don't do this. How are we sharing Christ? Because if we think we can sit on our hands, we're not living into the life that God has called us into. It should be a part of who we are. It's in our DNA as Christians. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that becomes a part of who we are. And we hesitate to do it. And I think we hesitate to do it because we doubt ourselves. And we don't need to doubt. It's okay to doubt ourselves. But we got to remember who's in control. And who told us not to worry about that stuff. And ultimately we start doubting God in that if we can't live into it together. If that makes sense. Yeah. So, next steps. Jeff gets back from sabbatical. We start thinking about evangelism pretty seriously. We start praying about that. Start looking at ways that we can engage in this and get folks involved and be intentional. That's the most important thing. So, and not let, quote, church membership be the thing that says it's effective. That's not the way that we need to approach that. Our effectiveness is in us engaging in that and inviting people to know Jesus, whether they choose it or they don't. Constant invitation, constant invitation, constant invitation. Modeling, living it together. Oh my goodness, it's 10:26. All right. That's what happens when you get a preacher fired up over his project. Thank you all for coming and participating. I'm going to close this with prayer, and then I'm going to throw on my robe. I'm going to find a phone booth and try to change real quick, and then I'll get into the worship service. But let's go to worship. Father, thank you for your good news. Thank you for calling us into it. And help us to live it together as we seek you. We ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.